chapters, or your Bibles, to chapter 4 of Mark, beginning with the very first verse. This is one of Jesus' first parables, and it's probably familiar to you. Oh, by the way, it's time for the children to head that way. It's going to be tough enough to keep the youth alive, much less to have the kids in here. So if you're in sixth grade or under, go that way with the Davenports. As much as I would like to preach to you guys today, I tell you. This is a simple parable, but a well-known parable. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read. I'm going to read the entire 20 verses to us. Mark 4, beginning in verse 1. He began to teach them again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "You have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road when the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, who, when they heard the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Pray with me again. Father, as we study this word, I pray that You would use it in our lives, that we might understand this parable of the soils. I pray You would speak through me, Father, that I would not muddle Your word, but make it clear as I ought to teach. And I pray that each one of us, as we listen to Your word this morning, that we would do so with an open heart, a soft heart, a plowed heart, a heart ready to receive Your seed, Your imperishable word. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isn't the gospel great news? When I was 19 years old, I was first at college, and a guy by the name of Jerry knocked on my door. And Jerry wasn't a great speaker or even a great debater. He was an English major. I didn't have much in common with him, but he began to share the gospel with me. And you know, I had grown up in a church, but I had this sense of guilt, and he began to talk about my sin, and he made me begin to realize, and the weight of my sin began to press in on me, and he talked about death and the judgment of God and the terror of eternity apart from God. And it was just oppressive on me, and I felt this desperation. And then Jerry began to give me the news that God had done something about that. That the judgment I deserved, that all the sins that I had committed had been transferred to the Lamb of God, to the innocent Lamb of God, to Jesus. Now, I knew who Jesus was. I'd studied Him. But I never understood this before. And all of my sin, everything I'd ever done, it was transferred to Him. And He bore the judgment due me. And better than that, now His righteousness is put into my account. I can't think of better news than that. I think I've shared this with you before. Before He finished, I prayed the sinner's prayer before He got done. I didn't know He was going to ask me. I'd never been witnessed to before. Because I wanted it so badly. And I think it surprises all of us who have received mercy and grace that more people don't respond to the call of the gospel, the good news. It is the best news. I think so much so people get frustrated by that, that they think, you know, we need to make this word, this gospel, a little more palatable, a little more contextual with the times. You know, we need to put out all that stuff that offends people, you know, the death and the judgment and, you know, the sin. We don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about the love of God. Enough about trials and tribulations. Let's talk about the peace of God. God wants to give you what you need. God wants to bless your life. And they try to transform the gospel into something that it is not, that God wants to make you happy. No. God wants to make you His. That's a byproduct of it, deep abiding joy. But that is wrong-headed, unbiblical thinking. People reject the gospel not because of the content of the gospel, but because of the content of their heart. They have a heart condition. We're going to see in this parable three heart conditions that block someone from receiving true salvation. We do not adjust the message. And I want to ask and answer two questions as we begin this morning. What is a parable? And secondly, why did Jesus begin to speak in parables? Now, the first one's a fairly easy thing to answer. What is a parable? It's just an extended analogy. A short analogy would be he's strong as a horse. That's very clear. An extended analogy isn't as clear always. For example, this one, you know, a sower goes into the field, he throws seed, some falls on the road, it gets eaten, some falls here, some falls there, and then some falls in the good soil and it grows up. And everybody's just kind of scratching their head, what does that mean? Well, what a parable is it takes something very familiar, like that story, and applies it to something unfamiliar. When I was in the sixth grade, Mr. Baston knew that most of us understood about the solar system. And so, you know, most of us had done the styrofoam balls and the coat hangers to make the, you know, the planets and so on. We understood all that already, right? And so he took that what we knew, what was familiar to us, and he said, you know, an atom is kind of like the solar system. The solar system has a center and it has planets around it, and an atom has a center and it has electrons around it. And the center is the nucleus. And he explained that. And so he laid something what was familiar alongside of something that was unfamiliar so that we would understand it. That's what a parable is. It literally means to throw alongside. And you have to know the points of coincidence because atoms are a lot smaller than planets and suns. And I found out later in physical chemistry they don't go in circles. They have their own little crazy orbits and so on. But it was a good analogy as far as it went. And that's what parables do. So you have to be careful with what you understand. How does it apply? How do we understand this parable? And that's the interesting thing about parables, I think. And it's why did Jesus teach in them? Because they can be very confusing. You know, up until this point, He had been very, very clear. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not commit adultery. You've read that, but if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's pretty concrete. When you pray, pray in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. That's concrete. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Couldn't be more clear than that, right? But now, He's speaking in parables. With many such parables he was speaking to them so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He was veiling truth from the masses. And Jesus tells us why he does this in Mark 10:4. They actually ask the question, don't they? They weren't asking a specific question about this particular parable. They're saying, why are you teaching us in parables? Because that's the question Jesus answers. Listen to this. And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12, this is probably about 100 men, somewhere in that neighborhood. He sent out at one time 70, two by two. So it's probably somewhere between 60 and 100, somewhere about that many men. 12 of whom were his disciples, or his apostles. They would become apostles. And he began asking them about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. I am teaching you in parables because I'm going to take what's familiar and apply it to what's unfamiliar. You need to know the mysteries. We don't have time to talk about what the mysteries are. Just very briefly, a mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. That's just very simple. And so I'm going to teach you in parables because you're not going to understand it otherwise. That's one reason he did it. But then he could have just told them the truth, but then he tells them this other thing. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Jesus does not want these people to repent who have rejected him. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem not with me, but with this text. Because that's what it says. I'm trying to give it a fair reading. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah. Very familiar verse. God says, you know, who shall I send? Isaiah is in the temple. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah is there, and God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We know that. And listen to what God says after that in verse 9. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. God is blocking off redemption for these people. Why is he doing that? It's a simple word. It's a word we don't like to talk about very much. It's called judgment. The Lord pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel in the time of Isaiah, and he does so at this point in the ministry of Christ. He has judged the nation of Israel. This is a judicial act, and it's a major turning point in his ministry. I don't want to be too dogmatic about this, but all three synoptic gospels record the same thing. I'm going to show it to you in Mark, just a few verses earlier in Mark 3, 22 and 23. I believe, again, I don't want to be too dogmatic, but I believe this is the reason judgment falls on the nation. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And notice what it says right after that. And he, meaning Jesus, called them to himself and began, this is where he begins, speaking to them in parables. The leaders of the nation have come to the Son of God and have said, you are the son of Satan, and judgment falls. Israel no longer can understand its own Messiah. Only those who are followers of Jesus. This is a general, not a specific on individuals. This is a general judgment on the people. So that's why he teaches in parables. One, so that his followers can understand, and two, as a judgment on the nation of Israel. That's pretty amazing to me. That's pretty amazing to me. Not what I expected to find in this passage. So let's deal with the parable of the soils. So it's really what it is. It's often called the parable of the sower, but the sower is hardly mentioned here. And sometimes it's called the parable of the seeds, but the seed is just one kind of seed. But there's four different kinds of soil. Now, I was thinking about this morning. I think I find it a little humorous. When Jesus wants to draw an analogy to the human heart, what does he think of? Dirt. Dirt. I don't know if Jesus thought of it that way. It's just a good story. But this is a story that's very common. Not a story, but an incident to be very clear to these people. And for you and me, we need to have it explained a little bit. But for them, there would not need to be any explanation of the content of the story. They'd understand the story very well. They wouldn't understand how it applied, but they'd understand the story itself. And he begins by talking about the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. So the sower is anyone who shares the gospel. We're talking about the word here is the word in the gospel, the truth that Jesus wants to save you from the sin and death and judgment you deserve. And he has died in your place so that you can receive a righteousness, not that is of you, but a righteousness which is a gift from God. So that's what the sower does. He sows the gospel. And the seed is the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 makes this clear. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The seed is imperishable. Let me say it a different way. It should be unchangeable. It's not about the sower's ability. You may not be a slick speaker. You may not be a great debater. You were saved, if you're a believer, you were saved because the Word of God did its work in your life. The Word penetrated your heart. And as sowers, it's our responsibility to sow the true gospel. You were not called to be clever. You were called to be clear. If you know enough about the gospel to become a Christian, you know enough about the gospel to share it with someone else. And what this parable does is it points out that not everyone who hears the true gospel is going to respond positively. And he wanted his followers in that day to know it, and he wants his followers today to know that. You're not always going to get a positive response. Maybe most of the time, you're not going to get a positive response. So don't beat yourself up if you don't seem effective. Just keep sowing the word. You'll hit some good ground eventually. In the end, it's the heart of the receiver that matters. So let's get to the first kind of heart, the first soil. And I'm going to show you the original parable and then his explanation as we go through this in Mark 4:4. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. This is very common thing, you know, they throw the seed out, and if you threw it a little bit too far, wind up on the path. Now, if you've ever seen a fishing boat or a shrimp boat, what happens when they begin to haul this in? Birds are there, they know the signs, and they pounce. And the same thing would happen. The sower would get ready, the birds would recognize what's about to happen, and they'd get ready to pounce. A number of years ago, Jack Horner took me fishing, and fortunately, this was on a pier that we went on, and so he got me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, I tried to enjoy this. It just wasn't that much fun. But we couldn't get live bait, so we got frozen bait. And so we're fishing, you know, and breaking up this bait, and we begin to walk down a little ways. And we walked down a little ways, and we weren't catching much. I think we got one gaff top, if you know what that is. And all of a sudden, we turned around and noticed we were about 50 feet away from our bait, and we didn't have any bait. The birds had come and gotten it. They just waited for us to walk in very quickly, very quiet. The only thing I feel good about it was frozen. That's the only thing I feel good. Actually, I was glad we went home. And Jack said, let's just go home. So, but that's the way birds are. They pounce on the opportunity. They take the opportunity. And what he says is that birds, these are the ones who are beside the road. They are where the word is sown. And when they hear it, immediately Satan comes and takes the word which has been sown in them. These are the ones who are resolute and rigid in their indifference and disinterested in the gospel. And they are committed to sin. They love sin. Their heart is like a thoroughfare where multitudes of iniquity just pass over again, day by day, pounding it down till it's hard as a rock. I've heard it all before. I don't need to hear that anymore. That's the kind of people they are. Their heart is never broken up. It's never plowed by conviction, by self-searching, by self-examination. No contrition, no honest examination, no assessment of guilt, no repentance. It's callous to the sweet reasoning of grace, and it is callous to the terrific terrors of death and judgment. Does not care. Nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the sower. Something desperately wrong with the soil. It is hard. It says that Satan comes and takes it away. He does that a variety of ways. There are people who, false teachers, who preach a different gospel that they will embrace. Perhaps they're embarrassed to be identified with Christ. Maybe it's pride. They think they know it all. This couldn't possibly be true. You know, evolution explains everything. Not willing to admit that they don't know everything. But mostly, Satan steals it away through a continual love of sin. They do not want to give up the life they have. And this is such a sad state. Now, how do you recognize if you have a hard heart? Well, if you're looking at your watch right now wondering, how long do I have to sit here before I can get on to my next activity? You know you're not a Christian, that you're here because your wife or your husband wanted you to come, or your mom or your dad wanted you to be here. And this is just messing with your Sunday. You've got a hard heart. And you need to fall on your knees before God and ask Him to plow up that hard ground in your life. Your friends can sow the seed, but they cannot break up your heart. That is Spirit work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince men of sin and death and judgment. So you pray God breaks up your hard heart, or you face an eternity of terror separated from the God who loves you. You need to cry out and ask Him to break up your heart. Well, that's the first heart, the hard heart. The second heart is even more interesting. It is the shallow heart. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. What he's talking about here, first of all, this is not ground with a bunch of little rocks in it. A good farmer would get all those little rocks away. What he's talking about, a thin layer of topsoil under which there's a bedrock that the farmer is unaware of. And what happens is the seed falls in that, and the roots begin to go down, and it begins to send up this stuff. But when the roots touch bottom, and I've seen this happen. I taught botany for one spring, and I could see this happen. When the roots touch bottom before they're supposed to, they physically push the plant up. And so, in fact, where you have this condition, you look out on your field, you'll see some of the plants will be higher than the other ones, and they'll look like they're growing faster and they're doing well, when, in fact, they're in great danger. Because they have no root structure to support what's growing, they have no access to the nutrients they need because of their limited root system, and they are scorched up. And everybody in that crowd would know that. Everybody would know that. They'd seen that, experienced that, heard people complain about it. What's Jesus' explanation of these people? He says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Immediately they fall away. So they receive it with joy. They seem to be the opposite of the hard heart. They receive it with joy. Boy, they're happy about this thing. And they're exhilarated by it, thrilled by it. And they express it. They're emotional about it. But Jesus says they have no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. You might want to underline that in your Bible. They are only temporary. And let me say something about joy. Joy is not the distinguishing characteristic of true conversion. When I became a Christian, I didn't know how to feel. Some people are very joyful. Some people sit around and weep. Tommy told me he just sat and chuckled. That's what he did. He sat and chuckled. A good friend of mine came to Christ. And so, you know, so joy may indicate true conversion, but joy may indicate a false conversion. All it really means is a person's happy about what they did. We don't know what transpired in their heart. See, what happens is the work of God. It is not manifest. It is not visible for us to see. That is why it is so wrong for you to take a prayer and say, if you pray this prayer, God will forgive your sins and you'll be a Christian. You don't know that. You don't know because they mouth the words that they'll be saved. What you need to say is, if you believe this prayer and pray it from the heart, God will forgive you. I remember I heard R.C. Sproul preaching one day, and he recalled an incident he had. He was talking to one of these so-called self-proclaimed evangelists. And he said, the evangelist said this. He said, "You give me 15 minutes alone with any man, and I'll get a profession of faith out of him." And R.C. looked at us all and he said, "You know, I think he's right. 15 minutes alone with that man, you'll do anything to get out of that room." See, we do not manipulate people into the kingdom. We are inviting shallow professions that have no root and are not true conversions. Let me ask you a question. You know, I want you to think about this a little bit. I have to be careful how I say this, but what ensnares the average man is his passions. His lust of the flesh and so on, the things of this world is what enslaves him. What possible good is it to tell a person that God wants to meet all of his deepest desires? That is exactly what God is trying to deliver him from. Never present a gospel that God wants to give you everything you want. That is wrong-headed and unbiblical. Now why are they temporary? Why are they temporary? It says this, when afflictions or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. See, they thought when they came to Christ, everything was going to be great. They were happy about it. And then affliction comes up. Well, that's not what the preacher promised. And they fall away. In 1 John, it says this, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. He's saying that there are people that are going to spring up in your church, and they're going to look good, but they aren't true believers. And when afflictions and trials come, they're just going to fade away. You know, it's interesting to me that trials have the opposite effect on a true believer. On somebody that makes this false profession of faith, with joy even, what happens when trials come is they fade away. This is what James says happens to a true believer when trials come. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Perseverance, stability. He does have to tell us to count it all joy, though, doesn't he? We don't usually. But it has the opposite effect on a true believer. Well, those are the first two hearts, a hard heart and a shallow heart. And now we come to the worldly heart. And this is hard for me to preach because I can identify with this guy really well. A worldly heart. Other seed fell among the thorns, and its thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. What he's saying here is there's not a patch of thorns over here that the seed got into. There's a patch of ground that was plowed. And the reason he would plow up the ground often is he'd see weeds and thorns there, and he would grab the plant and throw it on the path where it would dry up and die. But if he wasn't careful, he wouldn't get all of the root. And if he shook it too much, the seeds of that weed would fall into the ground, and there would be something poisonous in that ground now, if you will. Something that would, a kind of a deadly impurity as far as the farmer was concerned, as far as the seed was concerned. And so it looks good, and the seed goes into it. And that's what he's saying. Other seed fell among the thorns, and that's what it says. And the thorns came up. See, they're not already up. They begin to grow along with the seed. And this is what this is Jesus' explanation of this. And the others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the worldly heart, a preoccupied heart. The reception of the word seems good. On the surface, the ground looks good. Looks like they're making progress in their Christian life, but truth is crowded out by what they really want. And what they really want is to satisfy themselves. We often call this kind of person distracted or double-minded. They may be double-minded in their thoughts, but they're always single-minded in their direction, and it's away from God. They've been deceived. It says the deceitfulness of riches. This person is consumed with the temporal, consumed with the world, sinful pleasures, sinful longings, desires, ambition, career, car, home, respect, prestige, all that crowds out the world. These are not true believers. They have never said, God, I want you to take control of my life. I am pursuing you. That's what true conversion is about. It's not about actually having that happen. We all stumble in many ways. I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking about recognizing that God is the one that we pursue instead of our own pursuits. That's what conversion is about from our perspective. James would say it like this. You know, James really kind of beat around a bush here. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility, enmity with God? Now, if you didn't get that, he goes on. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John, the disciple we always associate with love, said this: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. That's pretty clear. Love the world, you don't love the Father. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot enjoy the things of this world. That's not what I'm saying. Don't hear me say that. God has given us things to enjoy. In Matthew 6:33, this is the perspective we're to have. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, will be given to you. See, that's the perspective we're to have. When God, you know, the things of this world are just there, some of which God is going to give to us. You know, I like to go camping. I love to see a beautiful mountain. That doesn't mean I love the world. What am I pursuing in my life, though? What am I after in my life? What is the priority in my life? It's not what we're seeking. We're not seeking the things of this world. See, when I see these things come into my life, I see them as gifts from God. And see, then He gets the glory for them. They're not about satisfying my passions and pleasures. They're just the way God gives to me. He gives me good things. He gives me a wife and a family. And I can go stand on the side of the Grand Canyon and be overcome with awe at His creation. I can do all of those things. But those are not the things I pursue. I pursue the things of God. And then God gives me gifts, and He gets the glory for that. See, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of being single-minded. And Paul would say, I have learned to be content whether God gives or God takes away. I can give glory in both conditions. But this man cannot. If God takes away, he is going to fall away. And the cares and his pursuits choke out any life he has. Well, that's the worldly heart. It gives lip service to the gospel, but pursues the God of this world. And now we come to the last heart, the good heart. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop that produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let me say something about that. A good crop would be a 7x crop, 7-fold. 10-fold would really be good. 30, 60, 100 is phenomenal. You don't expect that, and most farmers had never seen anything like that. And Jesus is maybe talking about the quantity of the fruit produced in a person's life. He may be also talking about the value of that fruit in a person's life. So this is important. A good heart, it is inherently good. It is good on the inside. That's what that word means. This heart is without duplicity, without hypocrisy in receiving the word. It's the prepared heart. There's no hidden rock. There's no hidden weeds. They hear and accept. Hear and accept. That word accept is really important. It means to receive with approval. It's not simply the Greek word to receive. It means to receive with approval. It's the idea of without condition, unrestricted reception of this gospel, of this seed. It's interesting, it says that of Jesus, it says that this is the word that is used of Jesus when it says he received sinners. How does Jesus receive sinners? Unconditionally. Unconditionally. That is the way we receive the gospel, without condition. You know, when I became a Christian, I wanted Jesus to become the Lord of my life. That was my conversion experience. And I believe that that's everyone's conversion experience. Now, a week later, I found out what that began to mean. And then the struggle began to live the Christian life. I'm not saying that your struggles end at conversion. I'm actually saying they begin there. And you're going to struggle with the direction of your life your whole life. I'm not here to make you uncomfortable about your salvation experience. But we need to know, we need to be able to identify false conversion from true conversion. If you are in love with the world, you need to examine your heart and see if you've made a true conversion. This is the good heart. They accept, they receive without condition. And it says, and it produces fruit. And again, we could talk all day about what fruit is. We don't have time for that. I'll just say this. It is both internal and external fruit. It is the fruit of attitude in the heart of the believer that develops over time, and it is actions in the life of the believer that also develops over time. It is both of those things. There is demonstrations. There is evidence. The evidence is not joy. The evidence is perseverance and fruit. This person has to remain because this plant has to remain until the time of harvest. And so the idea is that it endures. That is the test of true faith, endurance. And if you're wondering whether you're saved, the answer to that is not to press to be more enduring. It's to examine your heart to make sure that your heart received the gospel. And if it didn't, to then receive it now. The evidence of faith is seen 5, 10, 15 years down the road. In January of 1973, when I was still in college, a friend of mine, Tom, many of you know him, started a Bible study in his room in the dorm. And it started with him, John Bowles, and Clark Lawrence, and none of them knew anything about the Bible. So the third guy there, fourth guy there, was the Crusade staff guy. He taught the Bible study. By the end of that semester, there were 70 men coming to that Bible study. Guys from the track team, tennis players, mostly football players. It was a rough fellowship, okay? 70 guys. A year later, there were maybe 10 men still there. 60 of those guys fell away. Some of them, the thorns, choked out. They were more interested in the sin that they loved, more attached to that. Others couldn't put up with the persecution, couldn't put up with the stigmatism. Their girlfriends didn't like the fact that they'd become believers. And they had really never received the gospel. Maybe 10 out of 70. Now, what's the application of a message like this? Well, like I said, Jesus wants you to know, as a believer, you're going to share the gospel, and some of it's going to be hard ground. Some of it's going to be soil, rocky. Some of it's going to be thorny. It's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to sow the word, the true word. His gospel, not one that you've dressed up and made it unrecognizable. You are his ambassador to carry his word. Share the gospel. God calls people to salvation. Yeah, this is wonderful. He uses you to do it. What a privilege. What a privilege. Share that all men are sinners and in desperate need of salvation. We always say, have you been saved? And the question is, saved from what? You need to tell people they need to be saved. And you need to give them the sweet news of his mercy. And what if you recognize you have a heart condition this morning, that you are alienated from the life of God? Well, if you recognize that, that means the Spirit has been working in your heart this morning. And you need to fall on your knees before him and say, plow it up. Plow up that rocky ground. Plow up that thorny ground. Plow up that hard heart. I think a good place to end is in Hebrews 10. Actually, I have two more verses here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, no hypocrisy, and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. In John 1:12, John put it like this, but as many as received him unconditionally, without reservation, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Pray with me. Father, this morning, I pray that this truth would reach our hearts, that as believers, we would share the true gospel and not a false gospel. That we would not invite shallow conversion. That we would not be discouraged when it falls on rocky ground. That you've given us the message of reconciliation and made us your ambassadors. I pray we'd be faithful to that call. And for those here this morning, Father, that don't know you, that know they have a heart condition that is terminal, that they will fall on their knees before you and ask you to plow up their ground, to convince them of sin and death and judgment and the great mercy that's available through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.